Congregation, we're going to reflect this afternoon on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, as we read the verses 30 to 56, and then we'll turn to our text, which can be found in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13, the verses 7 through 9. So first Matthew 26, beginning at verse 30, and reading to verse 56. Let us hear the word of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We now turn to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13, as we read together the verses 7 through 9 And these words also form our text this afternoon. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call in my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Beloved congregation, the sermon this afternoon is about a shepherd. Children, you all know what a shepherd is, don't you? A shepherd is someone who looks after sheep. He cares for sheep. We think of that Psalm, Psalm 23, where the Lord himself is compared to a shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? Well, he leads his sheep beside the still waters. He finds pasture for them. He even leads them through the valley of the shadow of death. Normally, when we think of a shepherd, we think of a man clothed in a simple cloak with a rod in one hand and a staff in the other hand, gently leading and guiding his sheep to the green pastures and the still waters. But that's not the picture of the shepherd that we have in our text this afternoon. Here in our text, we encounter a shepherd who is slain by a sword. And it's a jarring picture, even somewhat nightmarish. One minute we see the shepherd tenderly caring for his flock, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, it seems, this sharp two-edged sword appears. And it begins to brandish without a hand. And the sword strikes the shepherd dead. And he crumples to the ground in a pool of blood. It's putting it rather graphically. But that is precisely the picture that Zechariah forms for us in our text this afternoon. With the help of the Lord, we want to consider this verse of Holy Scripture and the two verses following it under the theme, the striking of God's shepherd. We'll consider, first of all, its divine agent. Secondly, its terrible consequence. And then thirdly, its refining effect. The striking of God's shepherd, first of all, its divine agent. In other words, who is the one who is striking this shepherd? We see in our text a shepherd. But congregation, this shepherd is no ordinary shepherd. The Lord calls him my shepherd. Did you notice that? And that word my indicates that there is a close personal connection between the Lord and this shepherd. He is not just any ordinary shepherd. He is the Lord's shepherd. He's also called in our text the man who is my fellow or my companion. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here for man is not the usual word for man. This word doesn't just mean man. It's actually used to describe a certain type of man, a strong man, a young man, a mighty man, a man in the full flower of his manhood. The word fellow or companion describes somebody who is frequently in the company of another person. We could say it is an associate or a fellow, a friend even. And this implies that this shepherd is the Lord's equal. He is divine, just as the Lord himself is divine. So who is this shepherd? Well, should be obvious to you by now, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate shepherd, isn't he? To him the Father gave a flock from all eternity, God decreed. Who would be saved out of the whole human race? And he gave them into the hands of his Son in the council of redemption. And he said to his Son, if you will die and suffer for these people, I will give them to you. They are his flock. And he loved them from all eternity. It is for them that he came to this world. It's for them that he died. He is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. He himself calls himself in John chapter 10, the good shepherd, doesn't he? He is also the Lord's fellow, the Lord's companion, because he is equal to God in every respect. He is, as we confess in our creeds, he is co-essential, co-eternal, and co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And John in John 1 verse 1 says that the Word, who is Christ, was with God, and the Word was God. So this shepherd was equal with God. He was divine. He was equally divine as God the Father. But he is also a man, and that means he is at the same time fully human. So he's fully divine and fully human. Zechariah gives us a glimpse here into the wonderful, mysterious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more significantly, we know that the shepherd that Zechariah speaks of here is the Lord Jesus, because the Bible itself tells us so in Matthew 26 and verse 32, and again in Mark 14, verse 27. Our Lord quotes these very words to his disciples, and he relates them to himself. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's connecting the shepherd of Zechariah 13, verse 1, to himself. And he's saying, I am that shepherd. I am the one who will be struck by this sword. And so here he is. And he stands there. And God beholds him, God the Father beholds his shepherd, his companion, his fellow. Now, we might think that God the Father, seeing his Son standing there, would rush to embrace him. Because, after all, there is an eternal bond of love between the Father and the Son. The Son was daily his delight, as we read in Proverbs chapter 8. He was the apple of his eye. John says he dwelt in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. So we would think that the Father would rejoice upon seeing his Son and embrace his Son with arms of love. But that's not what happens, is it? Because he, upon seeing his Son, what does he do? Children, what does he do? He calls for his sword. He speaks to his sword as though the sword is a living thing. And he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. This sword is a metaphor for judgment. In ancient times, criminals were executed by the sword. And for that reason, the sword became a symbol of justice, and it still is today. Speak about the sword of justice. And that's the case here as well. When the Lord calls for his sword, when he calls his sword to wake up, he's calling for justice to be executed against his own Son. And you say, how can that be? Because, as we've seen, the Father loves the Son. And we know from the Word of God that the Son had committed no sin whatsoever. He was perfect. He was like us in every respect. Hebrews says, yet without sin. And yet here is God, and He's calling forth this sword of judgment to strike His Son. How do we explain this? Well, we need to understand, congregation, that as God the Father beholds His Son at this moment, He sees Him as the sin bearer of His people. Paul says somewhere that He had become sin for us. That's an amazing statement. He became sin for us. He became so closely identified with sin that when God looked at Him, in a manner of speaking, He no longer saw His Son. He saw only sin. And God, who is absolutely holy, who cannot bear to look upon iniquity, when He sees sin, He must call forth the sword of judgment. Because sin must be punished, as our catechism says, with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. And so God the Father rouses His sword, commands the sword to strike the Son. Oh, do you see, congregation, what great love there is in the heart of God for sinners like us. God so loved sinners that He even called up His own sword to strike His own Son, because He knew that this was the only way that His people could be reconciled to Him and receive the gift of everlasting life. And I submit to you this afternoon, and again, we're speaking here about the Trinity, and we have to be very careful here and speak with the utmost reverence. But in a manner of speaking, it was like God Himself took that sword in His own hand and plunged it into His own Son. You know, Isaiah 53 speaks about how He bruised Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise His own Son. He said, how can that be? How can the Father be pleased to bruise His own Son? Oh, because you see, the Father understood that this was the only way that sinners could be reconciled to Himself. What a sacrifice. What a pain that must have caused God the Father. And again, we're speaking here in human terms. We cannot fully grasp this. But I think of the time that Abraham was on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. And you remember how he built this altar. And all along, Isaac was wondering, where's the lamb? Here's the wood. Here's the fire. But where's the lamb? And instinctively, Abraham thought that God would provide him a lamb. He told Isaac this himself. But time was ticking and the time was going on. And Abraham eventually had to take his son and lay him on that altar. And he took that sword in his hand, you remember, and he was about to plunge it into the breast of his own son, his only son. But then, children, remember what happened? There was that angel, right, that cried out from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on this, your son. For now I know that you love me. And then the Lord provided a substitute, the form of that ram whose horns were caught in that thicket. But when God took the sword to slay His own son, there was no voice from heaven. There was no angel saying, do not harm him. No, the Father had to plunge that sword into the breast of His Son. It was the only way to secure the redemption of His people. Is this not a wonder, congregation? I was reading a sermon from Spurgeon on this text, and Spurgeon at one point, if you read sermons by Spurgeon, you know, there's exposition, but sometimes he just speaks from his heart. And he does so in this case as well. And he cries almost like poetry. It's written down. He says, "Oh, darling of Jehovah, must thou bleed? Thou fairest among 10,000 fair, thou who art altogether lovely, must thou be dragged down into the dust of death? Oh, face like the noonday sun, must thou be eclipsed in darkness? Oh, eyes brighter than the evening star, must ye be sealed in the midnight of death, after having first been quenched in floods of tears?" It must be so. The sword which is for criminals, the sword which is to avenge high treason, the sword which cannot be quiet so long as there is sin before the throne of God, that sword must leap out of its scabbard and sheathe itself in the heart of Christ. Then he quotes his hymn, "Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me." Is there any love that can compare to this love? Charles Wesley wondered the same thing in that hymn, that well-known hymn, "And Can It Be?" Remember how it goes? "And can it be that I should gain," I, a sinner, hell deserving, "that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Is this our response, congregation? I know we've heard of the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus so many times. Most of us here have grown up with these things. And every time around this year we hear about this, we hear about the passion of the Lord Jesus. And Good Friday, this coming Friday, we're going to hear about that again. And the danger of hearing these things, and it doesn't have to be this way, but it often is this way, that it doesn't faze us anymore. And we just sort of let it go in one ear and out the other. And it's another sermon about the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus. But do we ever just stand in wonder and amazement of the deep, deep love of God, that He sent His Son to die, to suffer for sinners like us? God struck His own shepherd with the sword. Now this in turn has a terrible consequence. Brings me to my second point. We read in our text that when the Lord strikes the shepherd, something terrible will happen. It says here, the sheep will be scattered. When did that happen? When did the sheep scatter? Well, that happened, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read about that in Matthew 26, and that's why we read those verses, and you're all familiar with what happened there. It was late at night, and Jesus was there on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus had poured out his soul to his Father, and he prayed three times, as we read in the Gospel. He prayed three times that if it was possible to please let the cup of the suffering pass by him. And every time the answer was silence from heaven. There was no other way. And the Lord Jesus knew this. But before they even came to the garden, Jesus said to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written." And then he quotes the words of our text, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." And that's exactly what happened. Because after the Lord Jesus finished praying and seeing his disciples fast asleep for the third time, he said, "Arise, let us be going, for the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of him who has betrayed him." And then Judas came with his great multitude of soldiers who were armed to the teeth with swords and clubs to take him, bound to Jerusalem for trial. And when they seized him, you remember how Peter brandished the sword and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant. And then we read that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them. Even though earlier that night, just a few hours before this, they all stood there very bravely, confidently, and said, "We will never forsake you, Lord." And Peter was especially bold. "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not forsake thee." And yet this is exactly what happened. And beloved, it had to be this way. Jesus had to tread the winepress alone. He had to go the way of the cross alone. He alone could bear the weight of the sins of his people. The disciples could not help him bear that weight. He had to bear it alone. He alone could pay the penalty for their sins. And so when the sword struck, the sheep were scattered. But that's not all. The Lord also says in our text, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." You say, who are the little ones? Well, they're the disciples, of course. But broadly speaking, they are believers in every age and in every place. And they're called the little ones for a reason, because who are believers? Little ones. Even the strongest of believers is but a little one, weak in faith, insignificant in the eyes of the world, having no power, no might, no sufficiency in themselves, because all of their power and all of their sufficiency lies in God. And now the Lord says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." That means He will come against them in judgment. Now, isn't that exactly what happened? What happened after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost? What happened shortly after that? There was persecution, wasn't there? It started with Peter and John, who were going up to the temple to worship God. And there they saw that lame man, you remember, and Peter healed him. And immediately they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, and they were forced to give an account of what they had done, and they were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, you remember, boldly said, "We must obey God rather than man." And that's where it started. The opposition started right there. Then we go a few chapters later in Acts chapter 8, and what do we read about Saul. Like a wild animal was breathing out slaughterings and threatenings against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he secured letters of permission from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go all the way to Damascus and to round up the Christians there and bring them down to Jerusalem for trial. This was just the beginning. During the first few centuries, those of you who know your church history will know that during those first few centuries, the Roman emperors savagely persecuted the Christians. They rounded them up by the thousands and they fed them to hungry lions in the arenas and burned them at the stake. Nero himself, the most infamous of all of these emperors, blamed the Christians for the burning down of Rome and it turned the whole population against them. Many, many were killed in those days. And there have been other periods of persecution in the history of the church. You think of during the time of the Reformation under Bloody Mary in England and in the lowlands under Philip II, fanatical Roman Catholic prince of Spain. And it's still happening today. There are Christians being persecuted around the world today. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world today. And the government can talk all it likes about Islamophobia. But there's Christophobia in our own land. And it's spreading like wildfire. And we may not experience government-sponsored persecution in our land. Not yet. But if you have your eyes open, you see what's happening in our world. You see where things are heading. It cannot be too long in the distant future when we too will be persecuted for our faith. And none of this should surprise us. Jesus told us that this would happen. On one occasion, he said to his disciples, and by extension to all believers of every age and place, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. And he said, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. In other words, you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, what happened to me is also going to happen to you. If you follow me, don't be surprised if you experience suffering and persecution. That's what Paul said too. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, not might, but will suffer persecution. You say, why does God allow that? Why does God turn his hand against the little ones? Are we not his people? Does he not care about us? Does he take some secret delight in seeing his people suffer for the cause of Christ? No, of course not. Perish the thought. The thought itself is tantamount to blasphemy. Of course God cares. Of course God loves his people. Of course he loves his church. But you see, there's wisdom in this design. Because it was in the way of persecution that the gospel spread. You know this, children. You study this in church history at school. It was in the way of persecution that the gospel spread to the four corners of the world. As the people of God were being persecuted for their faith, they had to flee from one city to the next. And as they fled, they brought with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they proclaimed it. And others came to know Christ as their Savior. And so the church spread like wildfire. As one of the early church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There was great wisdom behind this. And we learn here that the experience of believers in this life will not be easy. We will face persecution, beloved. It will come in different forms. Some of you perhaps are experiencing a form of that persecution. Even now, you're suffering the consequences of confessing Christ in your workplace, in your neighborhood. And it's difficult, it's hard. But listen, Christ is seated on his throne. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that he is on his throne. And all power and all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. And he sees everything. And he's directing everything to accomplish his purposes. Also, the suffering of his people. And so the striking of God's shepherd will have a terrible consequence. But thirdly, it also will have a refining effect. And notice in our text, when God strikes the shepherd, what happens? There will be a sharp division. And we read of that in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." Now, some have argued that that prophecy was actually fulfilled when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, because it is true that approximately two-thirds of the Jews were killed during that terrible, terrible period of time. But one-third remained. And this one-third eventually scattered throughout the Middle East and even into Europe and North Africa, where they remained scattered until 1948, when the modern nation of Israel was established. And so there are people who say, well, that was fulfilled back in 70 AD. But while that's possible, it's more likely that Zechariah here is speaking about the future of the church as a whole, not just of the Jewish people, not just of the ethnic Jews, but of the church as a whole. And we learn here something very important. We learn here that the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ is and always has been made up of two kinds of people. Now, young people, listen carefully, because we live, there are Reformed churches who maybe not explicitly teach this, but it certainly comes out in their preaching and their whole view of the congregation, that if you're in the covenant of grace, you're basically in. You're a believer. You're a child of God. And the preaching in churches like this is very optimistic. The congregation is addressed as people of God. And in a covenantal sense, of course, that is true. But they mean it differently. They really mean that every single person, head for head, in the congregation is saved, is in a state of grace. This is a dangerous error. And it can lead to the dearth of spiritual life in the congregation. The Bible teaches us something quite different. The Bible teaches us that the visible church of Christ is made up of both believers and unbelievers, converted and unconverted. This is something that we've always maintained as denomination. There are wheat and there are chaff. There are tares and there are wheat. And so there's one third and there's two thirds. And what the Lord is saying here is that from time to time in the history of the church, a sifting will take place. And the result will be that the church of Christ, the visible church of Christ, will be reduced to a fraction of what she once was. And that has happened too. It's happened many times throughout the history of the church, and sometimes it happens even in local congregations, where a sifting takes place. And one-third remains. Two-thirds leave. Maybe not two-thirds. But a number leave. And a number remain. And that's what you see here. One-third remains. These are the people of God. The true believers. And you notice what God will do with this one-third. He will refine them. He will purify them. It says in verse 8. It says in verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." God is going to refine his people. Now, it's quite possible that this is what God meant back in verse 7 when he said that he would turn his hand against the little ones. Earlier, I said that that means that he would come against his people in judgment. He would cause them to experience persecution and suffering. But there is another way to interpret this. There's another way to translate this. It could also be translated as, "I will turn my hand on the little ones, or I will cause my hand to come back to or upon the little ones. And if that's the case, then what God is saying here is that he would come to his people, not in judgment, but rather in blessing. It's hard to know which of the two readings is correct. So rather than cause them to suffer, he will gather them and he will refine them as silver and gold are refined. You're familiar with that process. I'm sure you've heard sermons about this before, where the metalsmith in ancient times would take a chunk of rock ore and he would put it in a ceramic pot, and he would heat that pot really hot so that all of the impurities of the ore would come out, and behind would be left the pure silver and the pure gold. It would be so pure, it's often been said that the metalsmith could see his own reflection in the gold, the silver, whatever he was refining. And God is saying here, this is what I'm going to do with that one third. I'm going to refine them. I'm going to purify them as silver and gold. Malachi said the same thing in Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. God will purify his people. But this will require them to be placed in a furnace. In a furnace of affliction. And this would be painful. They will suffer, but the end result will be worth it, for his people shall emerge from the suffering and the trial as pure as gold and as silver. What a perspective this gives us on suffering, doesn't it? We may wonder sometimes, why does God allow his people to suffer? Why does he afflict his people with sickness or disease? I preached in Hamilton this morning, and there are several very sick people in that congregation. And I'm sure there are here as well. And I have them in my own church. And now we're dealing with Pastor Prose. And the question comes in our minds, doesn't it? Why does this happen? I mean, we can understand why God would give unbelievers cancer. But why his own people? Why is that? The answer's here in our text, isn't it? He puts them in the furnace of affliction so that he may purify them, that they may become more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And sickness has a way of doing that. I've seen it many times in my ministry. When the people of God are laid low because of sickness, and you ask them, how is the Lord speaking to you in all of this? And eventually it comes out. Maybe not right away, but eventually it comes out. Oh, the Lord is so good to me, Pastor. And they don't complain about their pain anymore. They just look forward to the day when they will see the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. And they can't wait for the day, not just to escape the pain, but to see him. And to be made like him. This is the purpose of suffering. This is the purpose of the refining fire that our text speaks of here. God will purify his people. And the end result will be a personal, intimate, living relationship between God and his own. You notice what it says in verse 9, in the second part of verse 9. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. This is covenantal language. This is the language of a wedding. And often the covenant of God is described in terms of a wedding. You know, you've all seen many weddings. You know, and the bride and the groom, they stand there in front of the minister and they exchange their vows to each other, don't they? And the bride says to the groom, I will be faithful to you for better, for poor, for riches, for poor, for for good and good times and bad times and health and in sickness. I'll be faithful to you. And then the bride says the same thing to the groom. And there's this exchange of vows and there's this exchange of mutual love for one another. And this is what the people of God will experience. And we first experience it when we first come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's that covenant, that bond that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to say, Lord, Thou art my God. Thou art my Savior. And the Lord, in turn, through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, He assures us that we are His people. And in the life to come, this will be sealed perfectly and completely. Because then we'll no longer be beset with sin and we'll no longer wander from the side of the Lord and do our own thing and constantly be unfaithful to the vows that we made to Him when we first came to know the Lord. But we shall be perfect even as He is perfect. And we shall live before Him to all eternity. Oh, beloved, do you see now why it was necessary for that sword to strike the shepherd? Had the shepherd not been stricken, we would not be refined. And the covenant would not be fulfilled. And so we can be thankful for this. God, in His boundless mercy, I know it sounds strange and contradictory even, but in His boundless mercy, He caused the sword to fall upon His Son. That sword should have come upon us and our children. For we are the ones who sinned, but it didn't. Christ stood in the place of His people. And as God prepared to strike them, He stood in the way and He took that blow upon Himself. He died that we may live. Do you want to live? Do you want to live to all eternity? Oh, then I say to you, look to Him who was pierced. Look to Him who was struck down by the sword. Behold Him bleeding and suffering and dying for sinners like you and like me. See Him being struck with the sword of God's justice. And wash yourself in His precious blood. And that fountain that has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. And the promise of God is you shall be saved. For He has said, whoever believes in Me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, what can we say, Lord, when we consider what we have read in our text, how God the Father has called up His own sword to strike His shepherd, His fellow, out of love for sinners. It is humbling, and we fall down before our faces before Thee. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy boundless love and mercy. O grant that as we consider what this meant for the Lord Jesus, that we may be truly humbled, and that we may come to the Savior, whether that be for the first time or again, and that we may behold in Him all that we need for our soul's salvation. Oh Lord, we pray, grant that the words that we have heard this day, this morning, and again this afternoon may not return unto Thee void. Powerfully apply it to the heart by the Holy Spirit and cause it to bear fruits of faith and repentance and godliness to Thy glory. Thankful for this time that we can have together, as brief as it is, Remember thy servant as he travels back to Abbotsford tomorrow, God willing. Remember this flock. Lord, hold them in the palm of thy hand and keep them close to thyself. And remember the consistory of this church as they are called upon to provide leadership and pastoral care to this flock, especially in the absence of our dear brother Prosse. Lord, equip these brothers and grant that they may do their work faithfully and in dependence upon the Lord. And grant that in thy good providence we may see one another again in due time. Graciously pardon our sins and receive our thanks through Jesus Christ, thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.